Grant us the vision and courage, O dear and living God, to live up into the name and destiny you give us. Amen. What's in a name? A lot, actually. And though Shakespeare reminds us that a rose by any other name would smell as sweet, still the name we give a person matters, and matters sometimes more deeply than we can know. For better or for worse, the names we give one another have power. Power at the moment of giving and enduring power beyond that moment. Think of birth, of baptism. A new life comes into the world, and for months, if not longer, the parents debate, what shall we name this child? Some names express a heritage, a name of a forebear. Other names express a hope and a hoped-for destiny. Giving an admired person's name to a child can indicate the parent's fond and deep hope that their child will carry some of the charism, some of the spirit of the one for whom he or she is named. But there is a mystery in names as well. In a name, a destiny is expressed that no one can know fully at the time of naming, a destiny that is only barely glimpsed or not glimpsed at all, except by God, who sees beyond the narrower destinies we imagine in the names we give. In today's first reading, taken from the book with the meaning-laden name of Exodus, a young boy is born to an enslaved people. His people, the Israelites, are under the thumb of their taskmasters, the people of Egypt, who, contrary to anything rational, fear that those they have enslaved and are doing all in their considerable power to oppress will overcome them. They are making their work impossibly and increasingly hard, setting them at heavy lifting tasks of building great cities for Pharaoh, whose name metonymically means great house, rather in the way we use the White House to mean the president. But Pharaoh, the great house, considers these oppressive tasks not enough, since he sees that the Israelites persist and even thrive under their oppression. And so the great house decrees that every male child born to an Israelite family must be killed. Pharaoh, the great house, doesn't seem a real genius, since this very decree means that he is killing off the next generation of enslaved workers that he wants to exploit. But that is a story for another time. Shiphrah and Puah, midwives to the Israelites, disobey the great house's decree and refuse to kill the newborn Israelite males because they hold God in greater honor and awe than they do Pharaoh, the occupant of the great house. Like a Rosa Parks sitting down on a bus or an Elizabeth Eckford entering a Little Rock High School alone, these two women throw a wrench into the great house's death-dealing plan, and the Israelites continue to grow and thrive as a people. But it is one thing to bring a child to birth, and an entirely other thing to see that that child grows up and thrives. And so it is with one newborn male born to a Levite, that is to say, a priestly family, his mother and father, both members of the tribe of Levi. The parents are able to hide the young boy for 3 months, no small task, for how do you keep a newborn from crying? And then they fear he will be discovered and killed by the great house's policing soldiers. And so they do what oppressed people have often, painfully, can you imagine the pain, felt that they had to do. They give up their child, hoping against all hope that he will survive. For this little boy, nameless so far, they obtain a papyrus basket. The Hebrew word is actually the word ark. And they secure this little ark, plastering it with bitumen and pitch to make it waterproof, just as Noah had plastered the cypress wood of the ark at the time of the flood. And his mother, who had carried him in the waters of her womb to bring him to birth, sets him in the waters of the Nile, hoping, as it were, to bring him to a new birth, one in which he might rise above the death that Pharaoh, the great house, had intended for him. And then the strangest twist of the story happens. A daughter of the great house, Pharaoh's daughter, goes to the Nile to bathe and discovers the Hebrew child floating in his little ark. And though she recognizes that he is an Israelite and that by her father's decree he should be put to death, she draws him up out of the Nile, adopts him and gives him the name Moses, a name that commemorates that early part of his destiny, for the name Moses means drawn out of water. But Pharaoh's daughter cannot know the larger destiny and deeper meaning of that name. Only God can. For it is not just out of this water that Moses will be drawn. Years later, after many twists and turns of his development, Moses will find himself called by God to a deeper meaning of his name, by which he must battle with his adoptive grandfather, the Pharaoh, over the freeing of his people. "Let my people go, Pharaoh!" And this time, Moses will be again drawn out of the water, this time out of the water of the Red Sea. But this time he will not be drawn out alone. He will be only one of many rescued by God into freedom and new life as he, with God's help, leads his people from slavery into a new land and new life. In effect, Moses will become the one who baptizes his people and draws them out of slavery, resurrecting them for freedom and life. But this rising to a new name and a new destiny, which God intends to bring about through who we are and how we are named, does not begin or stop with Moses. And so, some 14 or 15 centuries after Moses, we arrive at today's gospel story, where Jesus and Peter wrestle to reach a new meaning about their names and their destinies at a turning point in both their lives. Here, at the hinge of the unfolding good news, Jesus has reached a crisis. Like Moses under the threat of death, so Jesus is under a death threat. His cousin John the Baptist, who has stood up to the treacherous and oppressive injustices of Herod, has paid for his prophetic courage with his life. And now Jesus is wrestling inside himself, wondering about his own destiny. And so we see Jesus wondering out loud, saying to his disciples, a sort of focus group, as it were, "Last week, that Canaanite woman saw me as savior for her people, too. What do you think of me and my destiny? What are you all saying and thinking about me? And what are others saying and thinking I'm supposed to be about?" And Simon Bar-Jona takes up the challenge, bringing Jesus' inner wrestling out into the open as his interlocutor. "You are the Messiah," in Greek, "the Christ, the Son of the living God," he says. Simon says more than he knows. He has heard more than merely human ears can hear, thereby perhaps living out the destiny of his name, for Simon means listen or hearing. Notice, Simon does not say, "You are Israel's Messiah, son of David." He proclaims a wider destiny for Jesus, a Messiah who is son of the living God, the God of all the living. Thus, Simon says in his own way what the Canaanite woman insisted that Jesus was to be, a Messiah for all the creatures of the living God. And just as Simon renames Jesus and the Savior's unfolding destiny, so Simon gets a new name and a new destiny. Jesus renames him Peter, the Rock. Jesus tells him that his destiny will be to become the rock on which the church's faith is to be built. But lest Peter get inflated with his new destiny, Jesus makes it clear just what this destiny will involve, something Peter cannot yet imagine, and something which, may I say, the church has yet fully to imagine or live out. The keys of the kingdom that Jesus hands to Peter are the keys of either unbinding, that is to say, freeing, or binding, that is to say, refusing to free. Sadly, oh, so deeply, deeply sadly, the church for too long has badly misunderstood and shrunk what Jesus said to Peter. For too long, the church has been caught up in the contortionist business of thinking that binding and unbinding has to do with moral policing and controlling whose sins get forgiven or not in this life and, God help our hubris, in the life to come. But just as Jesus is having to wrestle his way into the broader, deeper, more life-giving ministry of being Messiah for all the creatures of the living God, so Jesus names Peter for a new destiny. And along with him, we too, who are Peter's descendants in the body of the church, and no, I do not mean the clergy, I mean all of us as descendants of Peter, we too must reimagine our destiny to become either unbinders or binders of one another. What do I mean? I mean that Jesus hands to Peter and to us something far more meaningful and far harder than the vocation of moral police. We, the entire body of Christ, have been called to be liberators of one another, not merely from moral flaws, but from all the shackles that weigh down human beings. For us to be keepers of the keys of unbinding means we will need to have in front of our eyes and at the center of our hearts a responsibility far more awesome than policing, than keeping a book of life, trying to control who gets gold stars or demerits because of the moral flaws we spy out and the judgments with which we bind each other. To move beyond this narrow and flawed understanding, we will need to stop judging one another. And if you think that will be easy, just ask yourself how many times in this last week you judged someone of a different political persuasion than your own. How many times do we bind one another as damnably wrong, and so bind that person and ourselves in a thralled web through which no love and fellow feeling can break? No, instead of moral police and judges of one another, we are to be liberators. Like Moses, leading his people through the Red Sea to freedom, we are called to ask one another one question and one question only. What can I do to unbind, to liberate my fellow creatures? How can I so live, so love and think and feel that I'm guided not by disdainful, jeering judgments of those I deem less right or true or awake than me? How can I so live and love and think and feel so that I am guided by one goal only, the liberation of all humanity and my judgment-prone self from all that shackles us, from prejudices personal and communally upheld, from inequities of class and caste and color and creed, from ceilings that hold back and down those of different gender or sexuality than our own? How can I free others and myself from all this? You may say along with me, Lord, have mercy, this is a tall order, and I can never do this. To which the Lord of all the living will reply, as he did in the gospel a few weeks ago, when he noticed Peter sinking in fear at the strong winds around him and within him, I might add. Jesus will reach out his hand and catch us and say to us, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Be of good courage. I have given you the power to unbind. Now use it. Free one another, and thereby free yourselves, and I will be with you as you do so, even to the end of the ages. O my Lord and Savior, by your love and courage, give us that love and courage. Make us unbinders of one another. Amen.